Good morning. So this is the group that either is really courageous or has four-wheel drive. So I'm really glad that you're here. Welcome to worship this morning. Let's continue in worship as we prepare our hearts to hear from God. Would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, thank you that you are God. Thank you that you are here and that you are cleansing us and restoring us and preparing our hearts to become more and more like you. Lord, continue that work, extend that work this morning as we encounter you in your word. Lord, let your word just be powerful and alive and filled with hope. Lord, protect us from any sense of shame. Protect us from any sense of being defeated. And Lord, give us eyes to see and courage to grasp the life that you intend for us to live. In your name we pray. Amen. I am going to invite you, if you would, to turn to the Gospel of John. We are in the ninth chapter of John's Gospel today. And as we are sort of arriving there, let me just catch you up. If you haven't been with us for a couple of weeks, we're in a series on love. We're thinking about what it looks like, how to increase our capacity to love one another really well and to love our neighbors as ourselves. The work of increasing love sort of is about putting the right building blocks into place. And we've been working on a building block of love, and we've identified that as compassion. What does it look like for us to become more compassionate people on our way to growing love, to expressing love, and to living into love? We've spent some time thinking about what compassion is and how it can develop within us and what it looks like to be cultivating compassion. And today, we want to think about something that blocks compassion in our lives. And this morning, we're going to say that judging blocks compassion. In order to see that, let's look at this story from the life of Jesus. And as we make our way, we're going to actually make our way all the way through most of chapter 9 today. So I'll just invite you to keep your Bible open, and we'll work our way through it. Beginning at verse 1, as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. And remember last week we talked about seeing as a beginning point of compassion, and some of us got to play with Plato, and we thought about how it is that for compassion, Jesus doesn't begin with what he wants to do, but he begins with seeing. And compassion for Jesus isn't so much about what I want to make of the world around me, but compassion for Jesus begins with how we allow the world around us to make us, how our hearts are formed and shaped and molded by what we see. So Jesus says he's walking along and he sees a man. He sees. And Jesus allows what he sees to fill his heart, to form something in him. So Jesus is walking along. He saw a man who has been blind from birth. Teacher, his disciples asked him. Maybe they noticed the way that Jesus was looking at this blind man, a blind man that maybe they've walked past many times and have never even noticed. Why was this man born blind? Was it a result of his own sins or those of his parents? Those are the options. And Jesus says, it was not because of his sins or his parents' sin, Jesus answered. He was born blind so that the power of God could be seen in all. All of us must quickly carry out the tasks assigned us by the one who sent me, because there is little time left before the night falls and all work comes to an end. But while I am still here in the world, I am the light of the world. Then he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva and smoothed the mud over the blind man's eyes. He told him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." Siloam means sent. So the man went and washed, and he came back seeing. So in the world of Jesus' day, if you were disabled, if you had a disability like blindness, if your legs didn't work, if your arms didn't work, in other words, if you didn't work, you had very few options available to you. You didn't have a lot of choices. One of the choices that you could make was to go and position yourself or have somebody else position you in a relatively visible place where you can maximize the number of people who would see you, and maybe you would sit by a city gate like this particular gentleman. And as you sit by that gate, you would just sit there and depend on the generosity of strangers walking past to help support you. And unfortunately, what would happen is most of the strangers walking past that you were depending on to support you didn't even recognize or notice that you were there. They certainly didn't want to affiliate with you. There wasn't a whole lot of support flowing in this person's direction. It was a tremendously broken system. And one of the reasons it was so difficult for people to associate with somebody who was sitting by the gate, blind or disabled in some way, is because in the thinking of the day, we talked about this before, in the thinking of the day, if you're in that predicament, if you cannot see, if you were born without sight, then somebody messed up. Somebody has really ticked off God. And if you ticked off God, right, maybe lightning will strike again if I get too close. I don't want to be too close to you. I don't want to be associated with you. And so there's a distance that's kept. And likely, as the disciples were moving past, keeping distance, assuming that this man was getting what he deserved, being judged by God, Jesus stopped and notices and looks. And the disciples stop and they look. And when they see, what do the disciples say? They make the assumption that everybody else in their culture, they're not unique in this assumption. They just simply give voice to the assumption that everybody else has made. They make a quick, snap, automatic assumption, and they say, who sinned? Who messed up? Was it the man who's blind, or was it the parents? Was it somebody in the family? Who messed up to produce this result? Judgment begins with an assumption. It's really interesting that the disciples don't even consider that there might be another option. Their conclusion is automatic, it's immediate, and it's deeply held. We might think about that as a mental model. They just look at the world, and the disciples aren't standing there thinking, well, I'm judging this person. They're just thinking that they're describing reality as it really is. They look at this individual who is blind, and they come out of their only understanding of reality. Somebody messed up. This automatic assumption is going on all the time, every time somebody decides to just walk past this man at the gate. And it's holding the status quo in place. Everybody is drawing a conclusion. He's getting what he deserved. And probably the man, as he sits there, is thinking to himself, I'm getting what I deserve. Somebody sinned. I don't know who, I don't know when, I don't know where, but this is my fault. It's a distinction that makes first century followers of God different from our day. In our world, if something isn't going right, who do we get mad at? We get mad at God. How could you do this to me? How could this be happening? Why aren't you fixing this for me? In the world of first century Judaism, you didn't get mad at God, you got mad at yourself. The man is mad at himself. He thinks that he deserved what he's getting. This automatic assumption. There's a second feature of judgment. Judgment begins with this automatic assumption. Somebody screwed up. But then it moves on, and the disciples then reduce this man to nothing more than his problem. Judging reduces a person. It reduces a person to a problem, to a diagnosis, to a condition, to a mistake, to a circumstance. As if one aspect of a person is the whole person. Now, it's true, we may not be quite as quick in our culture to jump on the sin label. Oh, you sinned. We don't usually do that. But we have other labels, other names that we jump to, other ways that we can reduce people down to one aspect of who they are. Maybe we talk about a disease instead of seeing a patient. Maybe we know more about a learning disability than we do about the child. Maybe we label somebody with a sexual orientation and we completely miss the person. We see an illegal immigrant on the news, or we see an illegal immigrant across the street, and we see somebody who is breaking the law, but we don't see somebody who is a husband and a father and a provider. Maybe we see an infidelity in marriage, or maybe we see addiction, and we completely miss the deep and the agonizing need and hurt in the individual. A judging heart focuses on what is wrong A judging heart sees only what is missing, what is at fault, what is broken, what is different, what isn't right. A judging heart turns a critical eye towards others. My wife seldom feels more judged by me than when I come home in the evening or when I come home from a trip, not this most recent trip, learning. And in the midst of greetings and catching up and reconnecting, if my eye goes to, she knows now what I'm going to say, something that isn't right in the house. Maybe there's a pile of dishes in the sink. Maybe there is a pile of laundry on the floor. Maybe there's a stack of papers that are scattered about. If my eye goes to what isn't right, no words need to be said. But if she sees my eye go to what is at fault, what is wrong, that reeks of judgment, and it hurts her. The focus on what is wrong reeks of judgment. And this is what Jesus is going to say to his disciples. He's going to say, look, if you look with a critical eye, if all you see is what is wrong, then in fact you don't see it all. If all you can do is identify what is broken, then the irony is that you in fact are the blind one. Your eyes don't see. Judging begins with an assumption, and then judging reduces a person to their problem. And then finally, the last move of judgment is to dismiss the person, just simply to dismiss them. And in that sense, judging is self-protective. Judging releases me from any responsibility in the situation. The disciples never make any move at all to care for this man and his suffering. Instead, from this position of superiority, who sinned? Was it this person who's the sinner? Was it the parents who somebody messed up? From this position of superiority, the disciples are having a conversation about the person, about this blind man, right in front of the blind man, as if he can't hear either. Talk about reducing somebody, dismissing somebody, acting as if somebody has no dignity or value, somebody isn't equal as a human being in God's sight. The disciples have just heard Jesus now talk about the urgency of time. Jesus says, the sun is going down. There's only a little bit of daylight left. He's speaking metaphorically about the end of his time on earth coming to a close, coming rapidly up to them. And he says, there's not a lot of time left for me to do what I have to do. And you can just imagine the disciples think, okay, well, this conversation in front of the blind man is over now. Let's gather things up. Let's move on. Let's get on with business. Let's get on with what's most important. And what they miss completely is that when Jesus says, there's an urgency of time, we don't have a lot of time left in order to get done what's important, Jesus isn't saying, and so let's not talk about the blind man anymore. Instead, Jesus is saying, and because I only have time to focus what's unimportant, this is precisely who I'm going to focus on. This is precisely why I'm here. This is exactly what we need to be doing. And the disciples are up on their high horse, looking down, and Jesus is down in the mud with the blind man. If judging is all about quick assumptions and reducing people to their problem, and dismissing people so that I have no responsibility, then the compassion that fuels love is exactly the opposite of that. The compassion that fuels love, the compassion that is a building block for the love that we want to grow, is what Jesus does down there in the mud. Before we look specifically at what Jesus does, we need to stop for just a moment and deal with an objection, a tension, a challenge to what we're saying. And the challenge goes something like this. Every time there's a conversation about we shouldn't judge, don't judge others, don't do that, don't assume, don't reduce, don't dismiss, every time we start to have this conversation, there's somebody that needs to say this. Every congregation, every group, everywhere, everybody has somebody, this is what needs to be said. Somebody will say, yes, but isn't sometimes judging good? isn't it important to judge? Some of us are thinking, but we have to judge sometimes. Sometimes it's important to judge. Sometimes judging actually helps other people. And there's some version of, if we don't judge, we run a risk of being complicit. We run a risk of condoning somebody else's sin. Maybe even encouraging them in their sin. And that isn't loving either. So what do we do? How do we understand the tension between not judging and avoiding some appearance that we're complicit in or participating in or encouraging somebody's sin? What do we do with that dilemma? If you were to go with me, let me just continue to illustrate for you this tension, this dilemma. If you were to go with me downstairs into the basement, and if we went all the way to the back of this room, right underneath the piano here, you'd find the church archives. And if we blew the dust off of a few of the three-ring binders down there, you would find, buried in minutes of meetings gone past, a story of a ministry here in 1970 called Abe's Place. Now, some of you were here when Abe's Place was here. I was too busy being born that year, so I wasn't here. I don't have a dog in this race, but here's the thing. Abe's Place was absolutely cutting edge. Abe's Place was an incredible ministry. Abe's Place was a coffee house that was hosted here at the church. And in this coffee house, the intention was to reach out to sort of the 1970 sort of countercultural movement, right? And so everybody who is disenfranchised, everybody who's against the machine, everybody who is angry and upset and activist against something and protesting something, they're all coming to this coffee shop. And at the height of Abe's Place, this coffee shop had 200 people crammed into it. But the people that were being crammed into Abe's Place brought some challenges. And it began to stir some anxiety. Abe's Place brought in people who smoked a lot. And they'd leave their cigarette butts on the parking lot and sidewalks. And you'd show up and the room would smell of smoke and the cigarette butts would be everywhere. Abe's Place brought drug use. People would come and get high here. Some people came here and had sex. Abe's Place was a challenge. And people began to get sort of riled up about that. And there were some intense discussions. And out of the intense discussions that happened within the congregation, within the community, there was a coffee house committee that put together a statement. And if you went downstairs and found this archive, you would find this statement down there. There's no name attached to it. I don't know who produced it. I don't care who produced it. This is the statement from Abe's Place. It said, Abe's is attracting a variety of people. This is an understatement, including drug users and people of questionable moral character. That's the group of people who are coming here and having sex. We do not want to encourage this type of influence in the coffee house, but are of the conviction that we cannot turn these people and their need away. We can only follow Christ's example in attempting to be compassionate, there's the word, and concerned for them as persons, and to try to direct them to a new way of life in Christ. So that's the Abe's Place position, compassion. And then the other side of the dilemma is, yes, but what about sin? Are we condoning it? And so somebody else wrote back into the consistory and said this, we're very disappointed in the apathy of our consistory, in the tolerance of gross sin, there's the sin word, on property that is supposedly dedicated to the purpose of proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. Where do you go? If I'm not judging, am I condoning sin? Kurt Faust is active in the community. Works with a variety of individuals. And a number of years ago, Kurt had the vision to start a healing service, a worship service, initially for women who have had abortions and were still carrying the wounds of that ordeal. And you would not believe how challenging it is to find a church that is willing to host a healing service for people who have had abortions. Because if I have a healing service for people who have abortions, the concern is, are we celebrating abortion? In our own congregation, right up here to this day, we have a fantastic ministry to teenage girls who are pregnant or have kids. And every once in a while, in the midst of talking about young lives, somebody will ask me the question, yes, but aren't you worried that somehow, in some way, you come across as if you're condoning and celebrating and supporting teenage pregnancy? It's a dilemma. Do I judge? Do I condone sin? Do I know what Jesus does? Jesus looks at the horns of the dilemma, and he exposes the bull underneath. Jesus says, I'm not soft on sin. I'm not about leaving people in their brokenness. I'm not about leaving people where they hurt. But, I don't believe that making assumptions and reducing people to their problems and dismissing them is the way to address sin or the way to heal brokenness. What does he do? Instead of looking for fault, instead of looking to criticize and to blame, to label, Jesus looks to find glory in unexpected places. Jesus looks to find glory in unexpected places. Jesus recognizes that this man's blindness isn't about sin at all, but it's all about God's glory. The story isn't the brokenness, the story is the restoration. It isn't the need, but it's God's ability to meet the need. Instead of seeing with critical eyes, Jesus says, instead of focusing on what is wrong, instead of assuming and reducing and dismissing, Jesus says, his disciples, if they are going to learn how to love, if they're going to have a capacity to love one another and to love their neighbors as themselves, if they're going to do that, then they have to learn to see the potential for God's glory to show up in unexpected places. I don't know about you, but it's all too easy for me to miss the glory of what God is doing because I'm judging. My judging is often very subtle. My subtle judgment comes across as a sort of an over quick response to give advice. An over quick response to tell Tammy how to do something. And the judgment is, I know how to do it, and you don't. Judgment is impatience with my kids. Impatience with my kids is a judgment that says, reducing you to just the problem or the obstacle that you're creating in my life, the inconvenience that this makes for me. It's a judgment. And it gets in the way of seeing the glory of what God is doing in the life of my kids. Easy dismissal of people who I perceive are not as committed as they should be or that I would like them to be to my program. People who disappoint me are easy for me to just simply dismiss. Advice giving and impatience and dismissing people. All of it is judging. And none of it leads to compassion. All of it misses what God is doing in a unique person for the sake of his own glory. So what does Jesus do when he looks for glory in this blind man laying in the dust by the side of the gate? Jesus finds God's glory there. He heals his eyes. And look what happens. Let's pick up where we were reading here. So the man has come back seeing from his rinse in the pool of Siloam. His neighbors and others who knew him as a blind beggar ask each other, is this the same man, that beggar? Someone said he was, and others said, no, he surely looks like him, though. And the beggar kept saying, I'm the man! I am the man! It's me! And he told them, the man that they called Jesus made some mud and smoothed it over my eyes and told me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash off the mud. And I went and I washed. And now I can see. Where is he now? They asked. I don't know, he replied. Then they took the man to the Pharisees. Now, as it happened, Jesus had healed the man on a Sabbath. The Pharisees asked the man all about it. So he told them, he smoothed the mud over my eyes, and when it was washed away, I could see. And some of the Pharisees said, this man, Jesus, is not from God, for he's working on the Sabbath. Of course. Quick reduction, assumption, reduce, dismiss. Not from God. Can't be. But how could an ordinary sinner do such miraculous signs, said others. So there was a deep division of opinion among them. The next thing you know, they're going to be starting Abe's place. Then the Pharisees once again questioned the man who had been blind and demanded, "The man who opened your eyes, who do you say he is?" And the man said, "I think he must be a prophet." And the Jewish leaders wouldn't believe he had been blind. So they called in his parents. And they asked them, "Is this your son? Was he really born blind? And if so, how can he see?" Now these parents have no clue at this point. "We know this is our son. We're absolutely sure that this is our son. We have pictures in our wallet to prove it. But we don't know how he can see or who healed him. We don't know anything about what's going on here. He's," I love that, "he's old enough to speak for himself. He's a grown man. Ask him." "We did." They said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had announced that anyone saying Jesus was the Messiah would be exiled or expelled from the synagogue. And that's why they said, "He's old enough to speak for himself. Ask him." So in a sense, they're kind of throwing the kid under the bus. So for the second time, they call on the man who had been born blind, and they told him, "Give glory to God by telling the truth. Speak truth. Just speak truth. Because we know Jesus is a sinner." "I don't know whether he is a sinner," the man said, "but I do know this. I once was blind, but now can see." "But what did he do?" they asked. "How did he heal you?" "Look," the man exclaimed, "I told you once. Didn't you listen? Why do you want to hear this again and again and again? I know. You want to be his disciple too. Is that right?" And then they cursed him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know anything about him." "Why, that's very strange," the man replied. "He healed my eyes, and you don't know anything about him." "Well, God doesn't listen to sinners, but he is ready to hear those who worship him and do his will. Never since the world began has anyone been able to open the eyes of someone born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't do it. You were born in sin." There it is. They don't have to worry about if it was the man or the parents or somebody else who messed up. They know now, this man messed up. Label, reduce, dismiss, automatic. And now you're trying to teach us? High horse. You're trying to teach us? And they threw him out of the synagogue. It's sort of like trying to fire somebody who never worked for you in the first place. And when Jesus heard what had happened, he went and found the man. Let's stop for just a minute there. What I love about this, and John spends a ton of time developing the story, doesn't he? There's a lot to this story that John wants to make sure we get. And what happens, it's almost right before our eyes. It's almost as if we start to see better and better and better as the story goes on. This blind beggar who starts the story in sort of this unidimensional space, all we know is that he's blind. He has no character development. And as the chapter goes on, as Jesus looks to see the glory there, it's almost as if this man is coming to life right before our eyes. And it turns out that this blind beggar is a thinker. He's astute. He knows what's happening. He's aware. He understands the trap that the Pharisees are laying. He's funny. He's witty. He sort of spars verbally with the best trained lawyers of the day and comes out on top. This is the kind of man that I want to know. And we get to see this man, the fullness of who this man is. Because Jesus says, "I will not automatically judge you, and I will not label you, and I will not dismiss you, but I'm going to look at you and see the glory of God," and this man comes to life. That's how you get off the dilemma. That's how you do it. So the Pharisees throw the man out. They're stuck. Jesus heard, verse 35, what had happened. He found the man and said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man answered, "Who is he, sir? Because I would like to." "You have seen him," Jesus said, "and he's speaking to you." "Yes, Lord," the man said, "I believe." And he worshiped Jesus. Then Jesus told him, "I have come to judge the world. I have come to give sight to the blind and to show those who think that they see that they are blind." The Pharisees who were standing there heard him and asked, Are you saying that we are blind? If you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty, Jesus said, but you remain guilty because you claim to see. As John writes the story, this man's blindness is now completely healed. His physical blindness first, and now his spiritual blindness. Now he has eyes to see who Jesus really is. That's ultimate sight. Jesus accepts this man's worship. And this sort of sneaks up on you in the story. You don't necessarily expect that this is going to happen. But this man falls down and worships Jesus. This man accepts, Jesus accepts the worship. And when he accepts this man's worship, he is tacitly admitting to the fact that he deserves to be worshiped. And in Judaism of this day, only God deserved to be worshiped. Jesus is saying, yes, it's appropriate for you to worship me because I am God. And because I am God, only I can judge. Only I can judge. Why? Because only Jesus has the ability to tell the difference between real sight and real blindness. The man's blindness was actually sight. His so-called sin was just God's glory in waiting. And the Pharisees' sight is really blindness, and their virtue is poison. And the disciples can't tell the difference between the two, so who are they to begin judging? Jesus sees. A couple of chapters from here, Jesus is going to say, I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. The word for save there is sozo, and sozo is all about this whole world of meaning that doesn't just mean to die for somebody's sins, but it's connected to the world of meaning that is sort of like shalom, and it has to do with establishing peace and wholeness and God's reign. Jesus says, I did not come into the world to judge the world, but I came to establish and to bring and to embody shalom. I recognize that only Jesus can redeem the world. Only Jesus can die on the cross for salvation. But, and, everybody who follows Jesus gets to participate in the shalom that Jesus is bringing to the world through his death. Here's what Jesus knows. Here's how Jesus lives. He says, you cannot judge the world and bring shalom at the same time. Here's what Jesus knows and how Jesus lives. He says, you cannot assume and reduce and dismiss and have compassion at the same time. You have to pick. You cannot focus on faults and love at the same time. You have to choose. A number of years ago, my kids were in elementary school, and I had a conversation with one of my kids. And here's the question that I asked. I said, what do you think is most important to me as your dad? My child said, I'd like to have a little bit of time to reflect on that, to give you an answer. Are you sure you want to know what matters most to you as my dad? Yeah. Next day, here's the answer. That my room is clean, and that we get there on time. Judging and shalom do not live together. In my judging, my fault finding, my noticing of messy rooms and late arrivals, in my focus on judging, I didn't create a world of shalom for my kids. Instead, I created a world filled with fear. If there was a world of shalom for my kids, they would have understood the wholeness of God, the wholeness that Jesus intended for them, the wholeness that Jesus died in order for them to live into. If I had been creating shalom in my family instead of judging my family, the answer would have been, what's most important to you, Dad? What's most important to you is that we love Jesus. and that we love each other, and that we use every ounce of our strength and every gift that God has given us so that we can serve Him and step into and press into the mission that He's given us in this world. That's what's most important to your Father's heart. Cannot judge and bring shalom. I cannot be a person who assumes and reduces and dismisses and have compassion. I cannot do it. Invitation to us this week is to look with eyes of compassion and not of judgment. To get off the high horse and to get into the mud. God's salvation, God's wholeness, the restoration of God's design emerges out of the compassion of Jesus, not His judging. This week, let's look to see God's glory in an unexpected place. Will you pray with me, please? Lord God, we do thank You for this incredible man, this blind man who now can see, this man who encountered You at the side of a dusty gate. Lord, thank You for taking the time to see. Thank You for refusing to judge. Thank You for bringing him to life in ways that give us hope today. Lord, some of us here today need to come to life ourselves. Some of us are believing the judgments and the labels and the names that we have been given by others. Lord, some of us need to come to life and to be released and freed from that prison. Lord, thank You that You're a God who looks at us and doesn't label, reduce, dismiss. Lord Jesus, others of us here have very specific people in our lives, people that are very easy for us to judge. Maybe we judge people who seem to be superior. People who judge others are judged by us. Lord, help us to set aside the filters and the blinders, to see as You do, and to find Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.